This morning we began a lesson concerning the origin of the Bible. Our first point was to define the word reveal. And purely from a definition standpoint, without it being physical or spiritual, but both, the word reveal means to uncover or to unveil. We recognize this morning in our study that there was a time on this earth when there was like a shroud of darkness that surrounded religious matters. And in understanding that position, we can thus more appreciate and understand the reason that Jesus Christ came to the earth. Jesus Christ came to uncover or to unveil or to reveal God's spiritual truth. With that in mind, it makes it more easy to understand what Jesus said in John the 8th chapter and verse 32, where he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You shall know how to get out from under that darkness that kept you from understanding what God's will is for salvation. And then he follows that up in Matthew 10 and verse 26 by saying, "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed." We know from our studies prior to this lesson that there are some things that God has chosen not to reveal. The Bible says the secret things belong to God. So in saying that everything is revealed, we must put a caveat there that explains the everything of revelation is everything that takes away the darkness of religion and allows us to clearly see the way to salvation. There is not one thing that God held back from our understanding. There is not one thing that God did not unveil in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and their connection with those that wrote the Bible. There is not one thing that pertains to life and godliness. For we have a surety by the Apostle Peter that we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. So the question becomes, how did we get it? By what manner did this unveiling come? And I would suggest to you that if you want the first part of this lesson, since we're not going to spend a significant time of review, that you ask Craig. He's the one sitting there with his hand up, way up, and he can get you a copy of this morning's lesson into which hopefully the lesson tonight will fit. We left off this morning in talking about manuscripts. Manuscripts is just something that is written. Insofar as religious things go, there are no original manuscripts in man's possession today. Let me explain what we're saying. The Apostle Paul wrote letters. So did Peter. So did James. John wrote letters. Matthew, Mark, Luke wrote letters. You cannot go and find an original manuscript on any of those writings. You can call them lost, you can call them destroyed, I don't care what you call them, but you can't find them. So when we talk about manuscripts, we have to ask ourselves, are we talking about the original manuscripts, or are we talking about copies of those manuscripts? Now, the three oldest copies of manuscripts upon which the Bible was written are the Sinaitic, manuscript, the Vatican manuscript, and the Alexandrian manuscript. It is important to understand that those manuscripts date back to the 4th century. Jesus Christ lived in the 1st century. The Apostle John, the last of the living apostles, died either at the end of the 1st century or the beginning of the 2nd century, but none of those disciples, of which the apostles were a part, that provided for us this canon of Scripture, none of those were alive in the 4th century. So then, if we have manuscripts that date back only to the 4th century, we have to understand that what we have here didn't come from something that was written prior to the 4th century. That's axiomatic in our thought process. When church leaders began deciding which manuscripts to include and which to reject, they formulated tests to distinguish inspired from uninspired writings. There has never been an instance with which I'm familiar that is clear, more clearly stated that God had a direct hand in the determination than that process. God certainly had a hand in the process of identifying which of all of the manuscripts available upon the face of the earth were His message and which were not. It would be totally inconsistent with the nature of God to say that He let a fallible man determine what the infallible message was. It's not consistent thought. He had a hand in that. Let's talk about a minute those things that these early church fathers, for lack of better terms, used in the determining whether or not a manuscript that they were looking at should be in this book or not be in this book. Whether or not it should be in the canon, that's the complete revelation of God, or whether it should not be in the canon. But as we look at these purely physical things, this is like Vernon and I sitting down and looking at some vellum, remember, and determining whether or not what's written on there should be in the canon, the complete message of God, or whether it should be apocryphal. Remember those words from this morning? Well, we're certainly human, but keep in mind that the things that we did were participated in by God, because God has guaranteed us that we have a full and complete message that pertains to life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us such in very clear words, along with 2 Timothy 3. Verse 16 and 17. So if you can picture church fathers looking at a manuscript, the first thing that they would look for is to see if within that manuscript there is a claim to inspiration. Does the manuscript itself say, this is from God? Or does the manuscript itself say, this is a commentary written by Mitch Johnson? Well, nothing wrong with either one of those, but it allows you to separate, make a separation. Now, remember that there were hundreds of manuscripts to make a decision upon. Manuscripts that were from false prophets, manuscripts that were from the copying of an apostle's writing, and everything in between. So, number one, does it claim to come from inspiration? Number two, is it written by an apostle? And if not, is the writing consistent with with the apostles' doctrine? Every time this happens about this time of the year, it's Satan being active in the pulpit. Is it consistent with the apostles' doctrine? Third, is it read and accepted and used by congregations that are loyal to the apostles' doctrine? Fourth, does it sound and seem genuine? Now that sounds a little superfluous, but I could take you into my office and I could open up manuscripts, copies of manuscripts written by man. Brigham Young, Joseph Smith. And you could sit and in a very few minutes you could say, this doesn't sound genuine. It just jumps off the page. And that's one of the criteria that these church fathers used to separate manuscripts into a stack that had a potential of being in the canon and into a stack that didn't. During the early years, there was much discussion, many debates that were held, and oftentimes heated discussions about the acceptance or the rejection of certain works. It was not just decided, it was debated on a public platform. And with the help of God, those early church fathers determined and officially recognized the books that we have in that canon today. By the third century, 20 books were accepted as scripture. And when I say scripture, I use that term as that which is inspired by God. By the third century, remember, John, the last apostle, died at either the end of the first century or the beginning of the second. By the third century, the church fathers had gone through these enough manuscripts to be comfortable that 20 of those books were scripture, were inspired of God. The others that were marginal in some of the churches were used, but they were used with reservation. It was like, if they were quoted from, they were said to be a manuscript on which not everyone agreed to its inspiration. They were used, some, but they were used with reservation. From the 4th century until the 21st century, now, there's been very little controversy over which books were accepted and which were not. From the 4th century on, the books that are in this canon, in this Bible, have been overwhelmingly by religions accepted as the only inspired manuscripts from God. No changes from the 4th century. Now, in understanding that, it is again axiomatic to understand that in the 3rd century, there were some churches that used manuscripts that were eliminated before the 4th century started, and there were some churches that added manuscripts before the 4th century started. Remember, we talked about how long it took in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century to gather together information and facts and to communicate between the churches and to look at all of this material. In the 2nd and 3rd century, that process was in place. So, if I ask you the question on your midterm examination, can we be assured that churches in the 3rd century had the same books in the canon that we have now, the answer would be no. The reason would be because they were still in the examination process to determine which manuscripts were inspired and which were apocryphal. Knowing God the way that we do, because He has revealed Himself in Scriptures, if someone said during the third century, during that process of elimination and selection, during the third century, were there people with an honest heart trying to do God's will that were lost because of that process? We would have to say, no, there weren't. If someone said, how? We would say, I don't know. God took care of it. Because we know God. And it takes a certain process in order to come up with the canon that we have. Just to say that it magically occurred does not answer the question of skeptics today that cast aspersion on the inspiration of the Scripture. It's nonsensical to think that God designed a system of apostles and disciples and through the Holy Spirit inspired them to give an uncovering or an unveiling and then just snapped his fingers and poof, it happened. That's not the way it was. And to think that it was makes us look silly. And it destroys our influence. It questions our academic credibility. And there is nothing that is non-academic about understanding the process through which we got the Bible. It's understandable. Another principle is that the ancient fathers in this second and third century looked in the manuscripts and made a value judgment when the manuscript, as we said, had a claim in it that it was inspired. Let me give you some examples of that. Some manuscripts that they saw and decided that they were inspired because of the claims made within the manuscripts. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, verses 7 through 13, Paul says that he speaks the hidden mystery which God ordained. There's a claim. I speak the hidden mystery which God ordained. In the same chapter, chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says that God hath revealed things to him, quote, by the Spirit, unquote. There's a claim. So if we've got a stack of manuscripts that claim inspiration and a stack that doesn't, that manuscript from that's now called 1 Corinthians goes in the stack that claims inspiration. That's the way it works. Another. In verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 2, we read, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Paul sums up things in that passage before you, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 through 13. He sums things up in verse 13 by saying, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual words. There's the claim, multiple claims in that passage of Scripture that says that this manuscript here in which that was found has a claim by the author, the one that transcribed it, the one that copied it, that has a claim that is from God. Another instance is 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. There, Paul says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of who? The Lord. There's a claim. See how that works? Another example. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. There's a claim. Thessalonians, this word that you got from us, it's from God. It's not from us. Another instance, Revelation, the first chapter, verses 1 and 2. John makes the same claim toward inspiration when he introduces the book. Another instance, in Colossians 4 and verse 16, and 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 27, and 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, Paul encourages the church at Colossae, as well as the church in Thessalonica, to read his epistle to them, as well as other epistles that he wrote to other congregations. So, we see there that Paul is encouraging them to not just to use this letter specifically for them, but to spread it out over other churches, and he says, it's from God. There's a claim. Another claim. 2 Peter 1 and verse 15. Peter wrote that his writing should remain in the church's use, quote, after his decease. That means after he died, these should remain. There's a claim that would have gotten the attention of the church fathers of the 2nd and 3rd century when they were determining what the canon would be. Another one, 2 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16. Peter classifies Paul's work there. And he says, Paul's work is Scripture. Well, there's an apostle claiming that another apostle's work is Scripture. And that gets it into the stack of manuscripts from which the canon is going to be taken. When you study the New Testament, especially the epistles, you'll find that the letters appear to address an immediate need as well as a need in the future. When you study 1 Corinthians and you see the writing there to deal with the man that's living in incest, that certainly has a message to churches today concerning taking care of discipline, doesn't it? When you read in 1 Corinthians the message about waiting for one another instead of being in cliques for the Lord's Supper, that has a message not only for that church in Corinth, but for all Christians of all time, doesn't it? That's a consistent characteristic of those manuscripts that the church fathers selected to be in the canon. Not only application for immediate use, but application for the church throughout history. And I am convinced that that is a proof of God's intervention. It is not consistent with man to write things of an immediate nature with the foresight to say that they're going to be applicable 2,000 years from when they're written. It's not a characteristic of humanity. It's a characteristic of divinity. It's most evident that God the Father supervised every aspect of sacred writings, from the actual inspiration to the gathering of the individual manuscripts to be included. And I say that because there is absolutely no need for you and I to have 1 ounce of fear or trepidation concerning that book and its effect upon our eternity. That book is from God, and it tells us everything that we need for life and godliness. You can take it to the bank. And just because we examine this does not mean that we come up short in any way concerning the faith that Hebrews says is necessary to please God. Our religion is based upon faith. But there are certain things that have occurred that we can look at, which instead of transferring faith to sight, buoys our faith and makes it even stronger. This morning, someone commented after the lesson, and I thought it was spot on. He said, even though we do not have original manuscripts in total, every time they find a little piece of one, it fits perfectly in the copy or the old manuscript that is used to bring about the canon. There have been no instances where pieces of original manuscripts have been found and validated through the process that they use to validate old documents. And someone says, well, we've got that now. We've got to change 2 Peter, the first chapter. It's never happened. And it's not going to happen because God was involved in the process of getting the original manuscript into the 4th century manuscript that were used to bring about the Bible. Isn't that faith building? What else? What other book can even approach that kind of record? Well, there is none. Another subject of importance in our study is the difficulty that the early church had in communication with others. And we mentioned that this morning. There was no internet. There was no fax machines. There was no satellite television. And that would naturally hamper and slow the gathering and accepting of the inspired manuscripts. Keep in mind that when the Vatican copy or the other two copies that we made reference to, when they were made, you didn't slap those down and scan them. You took a quill on a vellum and you copied them word for word. That's how copies were made. Well, now, if you don't think that's laborious, I challenge you. Buy yourself a couple of 8.5 by 11 notebooks, and over the next month, see how much of the book of Genesis and Exodus you can copy longhand. Just see, try it. Think, well, that's not a hard process, but I'll tell you that it is. It's laborious. And the copies, the Vatican copy and these 4th century copies, that's how they were made. And not just made by one person, made by several people in copying off of the original manuscript. And that's important in understanding the flow that resulted in that book that we call the Bible. Now add to that, that during the time of this transcription, this copying, it was a time of continued persecution. They had to work in secret, and not only did they have to work clandestinely, they had to not tell anybody what they were doing. And if they did, they got killed. That'll slow the process down. Not only that, there were no lectureships. There were no workshops for the sharing of thoughts and notes and ideas on this matter. People were spread out all over the place without the means that we have of communicating. So when we start thinking about this process, it does a couple of things. It explains the century that it took to get it to the canon, and it And it highlights the involvement in God in the project to make it the perfect will of God revealed. We have today letters from other Christians that validate the canon. Testimony. In the court system that we have, if you have eyewitness testimony of someone that was there, it carries more weight than hearsay, does it not? We have eyewitness testimony that from men that overlap the life of the apostles. Clement of Rome, a Christian from the first century, made reference in his writings to portions of the book that we call Luke and Matthew, as well as portions of Paul's writing, and he called them inspired scripture. When Clement of Rome calls something inspired scripture, it means more than Dale Shelley calling it inspired scripture, because Clement lived at the same time period as the one who brought the inspired scripture from God. Polycarp of the early second century mentioned 9 of Paul's epistles as sacred text, as well as the writings of Peter. Tertullian of Carthage was still living when the original manuscripts were in circulation, and he wrote of their inspiration. It serves as an enlightening study, though not included in our study tonight, to trace the New Testament down through the centuries. The most significant point, I believe, in the study is that it always begins with God and ends with God. God and His Word, which John says is Jesus, is a light to a world of darkness and any assessment of how we got the Bible carries us to the throne of God. That's the ending point of our investigation of God's words. Jesus says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Mark 13 and verse 31. In that statement, Jesus accentuates two things. One, His words are divine in nature and in structure, and two, since they're from God, they'll stand forever. The claims that Jesus makes there also include the New Testament, as clearly seen in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, and 2 Peter 1, verse 19 through 21. Divine providence also is important in studying the origin of the Bible. In the days of Eusebius, Eusebius was born in 264 AD and died in 340 AD. Rome was making their final push to remove the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, from the face of the earth. For decades, according to secular history, Rome, their troops captured and burned Bibles publicly and killed those who were found to have them in possession. Men and women were imprisoned for the crime of having read the epistles. Did you know that? They were incarcerated for having read an epistle. And then the message of God came to Constantine. And the foolishness of fighting against God stopped, because Constantine learned about God and he stopped it, and he was the emperor. And through all of that, God's children survived, and in the process they protected the Bible with their very lives. Name another product with such a survival rate in the history of man. One other. There are none. So then, it is a comforting thought to know and realize that God's word has been preserved for the church throughout the ages. And we can understand then the passage of 1 Peter 1 and verse 25 that says, "The word of the Lord abides forever." It is nonsensical to take a position that such protection of information over the years would be anything other than divinely based. There's no other example, and thus no proof. Any court system, when viewing the evidence that we've seen today, would declare that the Bible is not from man. And that which we have today in the canon is that which has stood the test of time and is, according to God and his disciples, the message that he wanted Doug and I to have for salvation. And that's a good thing. Take out your songbooks and turn to the number that's been announced as a song of invitation. To verify through so many ways how the Word of God got to us is really without meaning unless we take advantage of the message. The fact that the message is true and has been delivered means nothing unless you and I are obedient to the message. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And thus, the onus is put upon mankind to follow the edicts of the one who has the right to command. The one who not only commands but created mankind. The one who is described as wanting all men to be saved. And thus we invite you to take advantage of the inspired Word of God as it tells us step by step that we must believe in the Word of God, that we must repent of our sins, that we must confess Jesus Christ with our mouth before men, and that we must be buried in baptism for the forgiveness of our sins. We ask you to come while we stand and sing.